That's starting to answer the question right there as to why we are here. We're going to read another passage, like I mentioned, that answers that question as well. Let's go ahead and pray before we do that. Thank you, Lord, so much for your provision, most of all in Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to hear you speak to our lives today through your eternal word. So may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Why are we here and what are we doing? Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's God's word. So in summary, why we are here and what we are doing is defined by who Jesus is and what he has done. Peter was addressing in this book a group of suffering Christians, different churches, but they had that in common. It's a main theme in this letter, which would mean it's a time of uncertainty, a time of danger. So the truth that he gives them points to the unchanging certainty that they have in the midst of suffering and instability. And though we're not in the midst of a persecution exactly here and now, we can relate in some ways, and this word speaks profoundly to our situation today as well. Cornerstone has moved, but our cornerstone has not. Our vision at Cornerstone is to join God and his mission of creating a new community of lives transformed by the gospel. This passage reminds us that our purpose and our vision remain constant in the midst of change and uncertainty. Why we are here and what we are doing is defined by who Jesus is and what he has done. There are three specific actions in this passage that guide both our gatherings and our lives as a church, and I'll mention each of those briefly. The first action is in that first verse we read, as you come to him, namely, come to Jesus. This is how you begin a relationship with God. This is how you're rescued from judgment and brought to life, but this is also how you are to live every day of your life. We are to come to Jesus, bring your emptiness, bring your need, all kinds of needs. And just as at the first moment of salvation, God's greatest answer is himself. God's greatest provision is himself. God's greatest gift is himself. Jesus knows exactly what you need, exactly what we need, and he has it all. So, come to Jesus now, as often as you need him, which is all the time. Come to Jesus and find him freshly as your supreme answer, as your only sufficiency, as your rock, your cornerstone amidst chaos or suffering or uncertainty. We are here to come to Jesus. Secondly, this passage talks about offering spiritual sacrifices. The kind of sacrifice that Peter is referring to is different than typical religious sacrifices in a couple of ways. It's also different than the kind of sacrifice that most human beings make in a couple of ways. And first of all, this kind of sacrifice has nothing to do with making penance or making atonement, making repayment to God. And that's because the ultimate sacrifice has been made once and for all by Christ. So even though in the Old Testament there were sacrifices that foreshadowed that ultimate sacrifice, now our sacrifices to God aren't in any way related to making penance or giving atonement. That's not what they are about. That's not the meaning. But they're also not about making sacrifices to God so that we'll get stuff from him. That's the typical way religious systems work. And that's even the way that a lot of us make sacrifices in our own lives. I mean, you put in a good workout to get fitness, for example. But when it comes to God, there's a different pattern. We're not bringing God gifts of grain so that he'll give us a good harvest. We're not hoping that we make a sacrifice so that God gives us victory on the field of battle or the field of the office or the arena of child training, as the case may be. We're not bringing God a litter of puppies so that he'll give us fertility, etc. We are not in the mode of sacrifice so that we get something from God. No, all of these sacrifices that we make, these spiritual sacrifices, are to be made as a response to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus himself. They are love sacrifices. In other words, every sacrifice God calls us to make is a way of saying to God, I love you too. I love you too. We are here to offer spiritual sacrifices. And this is the way in this passage that Peter is summarizing our whole response to God, our whole obedience to God. So in other words, he's talking about loving God and people in word and deed. It's talking about offering our lives as a living sacrifice, offering our words and our songs of thanks and praise. In verse 9 especially, it highlights the place of words in our spiritual sacrifice, where it says, proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us. We are to proclaim these to each other and to a needy world. And these are all expressions of spiritual sacrifice, our obedience, our love to God and to people. But they have in common that they are the response to his complete and perfect sacrifice for us. Now here's the thing. We can be so familiar with the language of spiritual sacrifice that we forget kind of the obvious fact that sacrifice always costs something. If there's no cost, then it wouldn't be a sacrifice. So take the area of proclaiming the greatness of Christ. You know, when things are going well in our lives, things are lining up the way we want them to, our impulse is to credit ourselves and pretend we deserve the honor for our good fortune. Praising Christ in that moment, giving God credit, denies our pride and our posturing. It denies our impulse to say, yep, I worked hard enough to get to this point. And so there's the sacrifice of self-denial in that sense. But then, when things are hard, when they're disappointing or painful or pressurized, then our impulse is to worry, to withdraw from God, to be disengaged. Our impulse then is to be self-pitying. So then, The sacrifice of praise, of communication to him, is also denying that impulse to self-withdrawal and disengagement. This is why this example, the example that we saw in our sermon series on the book of Ruth in the last few weeks, was so profound. It's that she loved steadfastly when everything was working against that response in her life. And so the sacrifice of that response of love was on display. But whether things are going well or going badly, loving God and people in word and deed costs us. It denies our pride, drains our energy, our time, resources. It means giving at the cost of our comfort and self-preservation. It's common for us probably to careen from self-pity, things aren't going the way I deserve, to, well, I'm pretty great, look how well my life is, and we can go back and forth within one day. But typically, we have one posture when things are going well and another when things aren't going as we like, but either way, the response to love to God and his ultimate sacrifice is love in return for people he's put in our lives and himself in our words and our actions. And the thing is that though this sacrifice is costly, we are called to make our sacrifices gladly. Offer spiritual sacrifices. Yes, they cost us, but they are a chance to express our love for the one who has made a sacrifice for us that cost him infinitely more. So we are here to offer sacrifices of our praise, our time, our money, energy, our lives, because God himself has made the sacrifice that makes all of ours like a drop in the bucket. But they are the opportunity to show his worth, the opportunity to express our gratitude, to say, I love you too, and to step closer to him. And that brings us to the third action in this passage. We exist as a church, and we are gathering here to unite around the awesome cornerstone. In this passage, Peter pours on one description after another of expression of our identity in Christ, our defining identity. He calls us living stones, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice with every one of these ways that Peter expresses our new identity as believers, that the identity is not something we build, but something we are given. We are built as stones. We didn't make ourselves stones. We don't create ourselves as stones, but rather God is building us as living stones. Notice that this identity is not something we achieve, but something we receive. Not something we build, but that we're given. And we've received it, this brand new defining identity. We've received it through the cornerstone himself being broken and shattered for us. He did that in his suffering and his death on the cross. But through the cornerstone's finished work and his resurrection, we are given a new identity and a new calling that cannot be shaken or changed. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you are defined by receiving mercy. That's how God defines you and your life. The way that we express this new identity, and the way that we fulfill it, is by uniting around our awesome cornerstone. The one who was shattered, but now who lives as the cornerstone, the living stone. And what that means is that we make Jesus and his work our defining focus. We do that personally by coming to him daily and always. We do it as a church by making Him, the cornerstone, our defining focus. He, Jesus, is our purpose. He is our power. He's our passion, and He's our pleasure. So what happens when we build our identity on Christ and His finished work? Not on the other things that we may be excited about, not other potential causes that we might be able to unite around, but fundamentally on the person and work of Jesus Himself. When we do that, while we are secure, we are freed to love. People who would normally not even get along are laying down their lives for each other. People who wouldn't normally be friends are letting God weave their lives together profoundly because of their common cornerstone, Jesus. And that's why we're here, what we're letting Him do. We're excited about what we are doing, but really, what's more exciting still is what Jesus is doing, what God is doing. And this passage tells us that what He is about is building us as living stones around the cornerstone, Jesus Himself. So that means we'll be a community that doesn't fit typical categories. People, different backgrounds, different ages, different preferences, united by their common foundation, their living stone, Jesus Christ. So that's why we're here. Come to Jesus, offer spiritual sacrifices, unite around our awesome cornerstone. Because why we are here and what we are doing is defined by who Jesus is and what He has done. And it will be no matter where we meet, where we are. Let's thank Him for that. Jesus, we worship You as the living stone, the cornerstone who we're being built into. We thank You that our purpose is defined not by anything that changes, but by our unchanging Savior. So, Lord, may we be those who are coming to You all the time. May we be those who are offering spiritual sacrifices as a way of life. And may we be a body that unites around You, our cornerstone. Amen.